All right. Good morning again, everybody. Let's see what we've got up here. I don't love titles, so the title of this is The Road We Travel, and I'm not sure if that will make sense as I explain things, but hopefully it will. Talking about the road we travel ourselves as individuals and the road we travel together as a church. But before we start talking about roads, we're going to lay a foundation. And in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis begins by exploring the concept of the law of human nature. He addresses the way that people talk, think, and behave, and the meaning behind the fact that we seem to believe in a standard of behavior that we expect other people to know about. Like a kind of law that isn't directly laid out, but we expect people to follow this behavior. The interesting thing that Lewis points out that is that there are numerous laws that humans are subject to, like gravity or biological laws, but there's only one that they can choose whether or not they're going to obey it. We can't choose whether we are subject to gravity. We are stuck on the ground. We cannot fly. There is only one law that we can choose to obey or disobey, the law of right and wrong. Humans are able to disobey it, even though the concept of decent human behavior seems so obvious to everyone. In addition to having the ability to choose whether we are going to follow this law or not, we all also seem to exercise that ability. And we have all failed, one way or another, to act up to the standard that we expect from others, though we generally are able to come up with plenty of excuses about why we have not lived up to that standard. Lewis sums it up by saying this. These, then, are the two points that I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not, in fact, behave in that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. To say it succinctly, he means there exists a human standard that we don't meet. We feel it in the ways that we disappoint ourselves and in the ways that others have disappointed us. We don't need the Bible to show us this, but the Bible helps us understand it. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible explores the theme of the brokenness of humanity and the standard we are called to live to. A standard for individuals, yes, but also a standard for those that would be called, that are called, the people of God, that group of people. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says it this way, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." We are all meant to live in perfect relationship with God and others, but our ability to do so has been broken by what is called sin. There are numerous ways in which sin affects us, including our standing with God and in our behavior or the trajectory that we take in the path of life. God is good and is perfect love. He is holy. He is set apart. He is different than what we see in this world. He is the embodiment of justice and mercy. And when the prophet Isaiah had a vision that he appeared in the presence of God, his first reaction was that he did not belong in God's presence because of his sin. He became very aware of how he himself and his people did not measure up to the glory of God. In Isaiah's vision, God had his guilt removed and his sin forgiven. Today, we will be celebrating communion, our act of remembrance and celebration of how Jesus has removed our shame and forgiven our sins. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, immediately after saying that we all have fallen short, he said, "Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins." What a gift that God has given us that we are able to celebrate. But there is another gift that God has given us that we don't talk about very much. The gift of repentance. And you've likely heard this word before and may even consider it to be important, but you might be wondering, am I calling it a gift? To explain why I do so, I will provide some background on the word and its context in the Bible. Repentance was a big theme throughout the books in the Old Testament, but interestingly enough, it was also the theme in the first recorded sermons of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the Apostle Peter. In the Old Testament, the word generally translated repent means to turn around or return. And I have frequently shared my love for the book of Psalms and the way that they talk about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The Psalms carry with them this understanding that the way that we live either brings us closer or further away from God. And the Old Testament word for repentance has this idea baked in with the picture of turning around. Unfortunately, we too often can get caught up in the idea of moving forward that we sometimes overlook whether we should be headed in the direction that we are. In another quote from Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this, "We all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place that we want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you are on the wrong road, progress means that doing an about turn and walking back to the right road, and in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man." A frequent message of the prophets in the Old Testament was a declaration that God's people should turn back to God, to give up the direction that they had been heading in and returning to their relationship with God. In the New Testament, the word usually translated repent also includes the idea of a paradigm shift, of allowing our minds to be transformed by God and the Holy Spirit. We can sometimes get trapped into thinking that repentance is just a one-time thing, that it's just something that someone might need to do when they are becoming a Christian. But most theologians believe that repentance is a practice which should be continued throughout the Christian life. There's this one quote, "No one can grow in Christ unless they are willing to repent regularly." And this repentance is not about penance. It's not about trying to make things right. But it's about a continual recalibration of ourselves to God's desire and will for ourselves and the world, a willingness to be continually transformed into the wholeheartedness of those that belong to God's kingdom instead of belonging to the brokenness of this world. Throughout our lives, we will discover things that we have done or directions that we have been headed that were not right, that were not up to the standard of who we were created to be and who God called us to become. And so God gives us the ability to turn around and be transformed to his way, the way of Jesus, not just individually, but also as his people, as churches, and as the big C church, some people call it, the collective of churches in the world. A little over a year ago, through a series of conversations with some insightful people, it became apparent to our church leadership here at Grand Valley that there had been an issue of a spirit of pride in our church, not of individuals, but in how our church sometimes carried itself in its attitude toward other churches or other methods of people being church. In fact, I even learned recently that there have been other times in our past when it's become apparent that certain attitudes were an issue, and when they were repented of, significant changes were evident in the church as a whole. But repentance isn't a one-time thing. If we individually or as churches want to become who God has called us to be, we need to be willing to repent, to turn back from the things that are not our desired destination, and turn towards God and allow him to transform our thoughts and actions to what he has ordained them to be. And so, a little less than a year ago, our church elders repented of the spirit of pride. This time of repentance also included a time of prayer and seeking God's plan for our congregation. And out of that time, we emerged with this vision of who we are to become as a church. It was a vision of connection, of pursuing connection with God, with each other and other churches, and with our community. It was a time of turning around. And since then, I have seen ways in which we are experiencing a time of transformation. As with many times of transformation, sometimes it's slow. But I think we see the signs. And while we do not yet have a clear picture of what the future looks like for this church, we have been seeing changes that I believe God has brought about, and we are continuing to pursue the direction that we believe he's called us to pursue. And I've noticed something similar in many other churches as well, not just individual churches, but in churches around the world, or certainly in North America, in which the pandemic seemed to shake things up. In fact, there was a book that was just published this year, and it's called Metanoia. And metanoia is what is the New Testament term for repentance. And it's called Metanoia, How God Radically Transforms People, Churches, and Organizations from the Inside Out. And the book, I find, is fascinating because it speaks about how the pandemic has revealed how much we need to learn about our identity as people of God, people who repent, people who are continually transformed by God. It discusses how we need to let go of some of how we've always expected church to be in order to pursue the leading of God right now in the world and the transformation that he has for us. The fascinating thing about our faith is that there are multiple levels to it. And there is our identity as a group, and that sometimes we need to repent as a group, or we need to repent for things as a group, but there's also our identity as individuals. And this morning, you personally might not know what road you are on, but I encourage you to ask God about it. Ask God if there is an area in which you may need to turn around, a place where you may need him to transform your thinking and action. Ask him to let you know if there is any area in which you need to experience godly sorrow. What in the world is godly sorrow? Allow me to explain. As you may know, the Apostle Paul took many missionary journeys to plant churches, and he also wrote letters to many of those early churches, and those letters that he wrote, some of them, make up a lot of what is called the New Testament in the Bible. In the second letter that we have on record that he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul references something called godly sorrow. The backstory of what he's talking about is that there was some kind of falling out between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. And after that, Paul wrote them a fairly harsh letter calling them out on it. He says in 2 Corinthians, the letter that we have, that following the letter that he wrote them, that harsh letter, he at first regretted sending them the letter because he was worried about their reaction. But then, the way that they responded encouraged him. And he talked about the kind of sorrow that they experienced and that they experienced godly sorrow, which led them to change their action, to repent, to be transformed. He said this, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death." I find this comparison between godly and worldly sorrow to be very interesting. And it actually made me think of the research that Brené Brown has published on shame. I don't know if you have heard about her research, but to give you a snapshot of it, on her website, Brené Brown says the following. "Based on my research and the research of other shame researchers, I believe that there is a profound difference between shame and guilt. I believe that guilt is adaptive and helpful. It's holding something that we've done or failed to do up against our values and feeling psychological discomfort." This is the kind of sorrow that the Corinthians felt that led them to change. They were able to understand that their behavior was not lining up with who God had called them to be, and that inspired them to change. But then Brené also says this. I define shame as the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. She says this, I don't believe shame is helpful or productive. In fact, I think shame is much more likely to be the source of destructive, hurtful behavior than the solution or cure. I think the fear of disconnection can make us dangerous. That certainly sounds like the kind of sorrow that leads to spiritual death. That sounds like the kind of thing that would paralyze us and completely prevent us from taking steps toward the wholehearted life of love and connection that God is calling us to. And so, as I wrap up this message on the fact that there is a standard that we all fail to meet, I want to also be clear about who God has created us and you to be. We are created to be good. We are created to be in relationship with God. We are created to be in whole, healthy relationships with each other. We are not perfect. We mess up, and others mess up. But because of the gifts that God has given us, among them forgiveness through Christ and the ability to repent, the ability to turn around, the ability to be transformed by him and move along the way of becoming more of who he's created us to be, we don't need to be slaves to shame. He sets us free from the shame while giving us the gift of the ability to recognize what needs to change, the ability to turn toward him and be transformed by him. We can rejoice in the gifts that God has given us, including the ability to be his and the ability to change. This morning we are going to celebrate communion together. If you haven't celebrated communion with us before, we do have an open table here at Grand Valley, and communion is for any person who trusts in Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's not a requirement to partake, and you're welcome to remain seated if you wish. But before you come up, and when we partake, we usually come up and take some bread and some juice and maybe pour some juice for the person behind you. But as we believe that our relationship with God and each other is intertwined, the Apostle Paul does recommend that we examine ourselves before God before we participate in communion to determine if there's anything we should repent for or forgiveness that we should seek. So I encourage you to ask that question that I mentioned before. Ask God as if there is an area in which you should turn around, an area in which change is needed, which transformation is needed, in which action is needed. And this morning we are going to play a song, and I invite you to come forward and take some bread and some juice. And after you have those, you can return to your seat and wait so that we consume the elements together.